So from the time that I was growing up as a kid, maybe like 9 or 10 years old, I've had a really strong entertainment philosophy, and that is I don't like reality television. I think even as a kid, I could tell that it was fake because when I was growing up, my family, and by that I mostly mean my mom, watched American Idol religiously. Yes, that pun was intended. You're welcome. And when you watch that show for very long, you start to get the format really quickly because it's always the same, and they have their auditions and they get picked, and they have like the celebrity coaching, and Simon Cowell tells them that they're awful, and it's all very entertaining, I guess. But I think what you start to really quickly realize watching this show is, especially even the auditions, you realize really quickly, I don't actually think they're picking the best singers. And I thought I was really smart at figuring that out as a 10-year-old. I think they're picking the ones that are the most entertaining, right? The ones that are gonna make for the best TV. And another show in the early 2000s, as a kid, that our country became obsessed with was the show Survivor. And true to my word of not liking reality TV, I actually never really watched Survivor as a kid. I heard about it, I kind of knew about it, but I didn't watch it growing up. And the rest of the time growing up, I held tight to my philosophy. I didn't budge, and I had never really watched much Survivor until a couple of years ago. I have some friends who liked the show, got me onto it, and now my childhood convictions, I'd be very ashamed of myself because I've watched a ton of Survivor in the last couple of years, and yes, it is still going on. Even just the other night, Holly and I had some friends over to our house to watch the season finale of Survivor, which, yes, is still going on. And one thing about that show in particular is that, again, the format doesn't really change that much over the years. It's a group of people, of contestants, who live on an island together, and they go through these challenges, and they get voted off. And once again, they are not picking the most likable people. They're picking the entertaining ones. And it makes for really good TV, but I wouldn't want to spend more than 90 seconds on an island with some of these people. It would drive me crazy. But they're not picking them to be likable, and they're picking them to be entertaining. One of the most entertaining characters in the Bible, in my opinion, is King David. And he has some likable moments. He really does. He has these larger-than-life moments of being kind of like a hero. David and Goliath, his rivalry with Saul. He's a great warrior. There's all these really good things about him. And he dances even in the street before God, before the Ark of the Covenant. And it's this great story. And he has some really high highs. But for a man that's this famous and a man that has this description of being a man after God's own heart, we know a lot about the lows too. He has some high highs and low lows. And maybe that makes it for some good entertainment. So the story that we know about, where you really see David's sin on full display, is the story of David and Bathsheba. And I think most of us know that story. I was talking to Eric in here before service started, and he informed me that he taught class on this story this morning. And I would like to say that we planned that, but we didn't. I would say the Holy Spirit planned that. And that's perfect because that's not really the story I want to focus on this morning. I more want to focus on the response to this story, but just in case you're not familiar, I will recap it here, and hopefully I agree with what Eric said. So the story goes like this. David is the king. David sees a pretty woman. The king gets what the king wants. David commits adultery. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, David sends out her husband to the front lines of battle to be killed to cover up their sin. It is a horrible, inexcusable sin, an awful thing that David did. But this morning, I'm a little bit more interested in the story that comes after that, the story that comes after this story. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm going to start in verses 1 through 4. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which had been bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. And now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who would come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Let me stop there for a second. I have another strong entertainment philosophy that maybe you'll share with me, and that philosophy is that I like movies. And last year, in the year 2023, last summer, our country experienced a movie-going phenomenon in which two movies came out on the same day. You might remember this. One of them was about love and friendship and a pink doll, and the other one was about a nuclear bomb. And America loved both. I saw both of them, and I did quite enjoy both movies. But the one I want to talk about for a second is the one about a nuclear bomb. So in this nuclear bomb movie, you learn the story of a man named Robert Oppenheimer. You'll never guess what the movie was called. And he invented the prototype for the nuclear bomb that was eventually dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, which pretty much ended the Pacific theater of World War II. Obviously, there's a lot of history in this that I don't know all of, but I think it's very interesting. And one thing that I thought was kind of cool, kind of interesting about this movie is that it never actually shows the bombs being dropped. I guess that might be a spoiler, but it's been out for a while. And it doesn't ever show this moment because that's not what the movie is about. It's not focused on the actual dropping of the bomb. And so you don't really get that chilling, harrowing moment. But there is a scene in the movie that I still think really encapsulated kind of the horror and the gravity of the situation. And I thought it was a really cool movie scene, and I'm not going to show it, so I'll do my best to describe it. But Oppenheimer is giving a victory speech after the bombs have been dropped. He gives a victory speech to all the other scientists gathered who had helped them work on the bomb. And so his words are saying one thing, but the movie does a great job of showing that his mindset is in a different place. So he's giving a victory speech, and he sounds confident, he sounds happy, but then the scene kind of shifts, and he starts to see in the faces of the crowd, it kind of fades away, and you see the destruction of what has happened, and you see bodies and faces that are charred and have been hurt, and you see the nuclear fallout, and it's this really chilling description of what's going on. I think in that moment, you see the death and destruction that is kind of implied throughout the rest of the movie. And I'm not making any kind of political commentary on the justification of whether or not this bomb should be dropped. I think you can read a lot and watch a lot of movies to make that decision for yourself. But I think one way or the other, regardless of if it's the right decision or not, he still has to come face to face with the weight of what he's done, the weight of the impact that he's made. So verse 5, David burned with anger against the man. "I solemnly swear as the Lord lives," he said to Nathan, "the man who did this certainly deserves to die. And he must pay back four times the price of the lamb because he did this and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." In this pivotal moment in Scripture, David has a similar moment where he comes face to face with what he's done. He can't hide from it any longer, and David is confronted with his own sin. I think many of us eventually have this same kind of moment. And I think that there's maybe, probably more than this, but at least two types of sinners, and we fall under a couple of these categories, but in my opinion, they're both maybe equally dangerous. So many of us fall on one side where we've gotten really good at hiding from our sin, denying our sin, and we get really good at playing the blame game. And if you work with kids long enough or you have kids, you hear this one a lot. So parents and teachers, I know you're a fan of this one, right? So-and-so started it. It was only a joke. It wasn't me. I hear that one a lot, and I promise I don't care. I came across this, I don't remember, a couple of years ago maybe. It's a quote that is called the Narcissist Prayer. I wonder if you'll have heard this before. It's definitely tongue-in-cheek, but the Narcissist Prayer goes like this. That didn't happen. And if it did, it wasn't that bad. And if it was, that's not a big deal. And if it is, that's not my fault. And if it was, I didn't mean it. And if I did, you deserved it. That is the Narcissist Prayer, and I think many of us pray that on a daily basis, whether we know it or not. We get really good at minimizing and justifying and excusing our sin. It's this arrogance that we almost forget that we ever messed up in the first place, and we think, I am incapable of doing anything wrong. So if you think I sinned, that's actually your problem, not mine. And I think that this is really just a defense mechanism, because we cannot bring ourselves to sit in our own sin, and we can't bring ourselves to feel shame even for 1 second, because it hurts too bad. Others of us, we're all too familiar with shame. We live in shame. And that's the kind of sinner we are, is that we believe that our mistakes define who we are, and that our sins define who we are. We believe that we've drifted so far away from God that we can never come back. No matter how many times we downplay our sin and the ways we've hurt people, eventually we have to face the music like David did. Because I think David falls into that first category, right? He was the king. He was in charge. He could do no wrong. But eventually he has to face the music. Verse 13 says this, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. This is a very simple sentence, but I think it carries a lot of power and a lot of meaning. Because like I said, David is the king, and the king gets what the king wants, and the king can do no wrong. But after this confrontation, David finally opens his eyes, sees what he's done, and says, I have sinned against the Lord, and the full weight of what he's done comes crashing down. Nathan is a prophet, and Nathan, when he comes to confront David, I think is fulfilling the role that prophets fulfill in Scripture, and I think that there's a misconception about this. Yes, prophets do predict the future, right? And there's so many great things written about who Jesus was going to be and what Jesus was going to do even before he ever came on the earth. But if you read much of the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll quickly realize that yes, while sometimes prophets speak about the future, the vast majority of the time, prophets are speaking truth into the present. And prophets are calling out sin in the present, and prophets are calling out the ways that people are not following God in their own community right then and there. And that's what Nathan is doing, is he is calling out the sin of the king, which if I had to line up and say what job I did not want, that would be high on my list, would be to call out the sin of the king. But Nathan the prophet does his job. So David finally has to accept the sin that he has committed. And can we face that music too? You feel the weight of your own sin, and you have to sit in it, you have to live with it, you have to feel utter shame. I actually think that there is space for this feeling in our faith. And over the last several decades in the church, not just in our tradition, but kind of across the board, especially in what you might call American evangelical Christianity, there's been this shift, right? Kind of away from the fire and brimstone and more toward the love, grace, and acceptance of God. And don't get me wrong, I fully believe that that is a good shift because the grace of God should be emphasized and is all over Scripture. In fact, just the other day, I had some of our youth group students, I asked them the question, if you did not know anything about Jesus, if you didn't know who he was, where would you start the conversation? And just gave them a Bible. And I had one student say, John 3:16, which I think is a great place to start. But what I loved is that she continued to say, why don't we ever talk about verse 17 as well, right? You get to John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We stop there. I don't think we should. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It's right there, and maybe the most famous passage in all of Scripture, that God did not send his son to condemn the world. If that doesn't show God's character, God's grace, then I don't know what else does. God is not condemning us. However, I do think that we in the church need to be careful that we never, ever downplay how serious and dangerous sin is. Sin is a disease, and if we let it go untreated, it will spread and it will kill. I believe that these two things can be true at the same time. Your sin is forgiven. God holds no record of wrongs. It has not been held against you. You have grace. Also, your real life sin has real life consequences, and you need to amend for them. Paul addresses this topic in Romans, and he answers this question. He answers a question that can only be asked by people looking for loopholes. And if there is another thing that I have learned as a youth minister, is that whenever you play a game, and teachers probably know this one too, you have to close every loophole that could ever exist. So now, if I'm looking at a game, I find something that I think looks cool, or I come up with an idea, I have to put my mind, or put myself in the shoes and in the mind of a 12-year-old and say, how would I try to cheat in this game? How would I bend the rules? How would I make it to where I can win? Because if there is a loophole, they are going to find it. That is just true. That is human nature. And Paul is way ahead of these people because he answers a question that basically goes like this. If my sins are going to be forgiven anyway, why can't I just do whatever I want? If I have this get out of jail free card, why not use it? Why not go live my life, do all these fun things that I want to do, and then say, I'm really sorry about that, God. And then do it all over again the next week. Why can't we just do that? And I think, and Paul addresses this, that is a misunderstanding of what faith in Jesus is about. I think people from the outside look at us in the church, and they say that, we have no freedom. You people have no freedom. Following Jesus is just a long list of rules of all the fun things that we're not allowed to do, right? We don't get to do all the fun things everybody else does. But I believe that we have freedom through Christ. Because following Jesus is not about a list of rules of things we're not allowed to do. But following Jesus is about a way of life that will set us free from these awful things that are going to make us miserable. You feel so much better when you're not trapped in your sin. You're not held captive by the addiction that you have, the lies that you've told, the ways that you've hurt people, and this guilt. Through Jesus, you are free from those things. It feels great to confess your sin that held you captive for so long. David gives us a really great glimpse of what this confession should look like. This is in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, 10 through 12, is a passage that I knew pretty well because there was this really great song that I have great memories of singing growing up at church camp, and you probably know the song as well. But what I didn't know for all those years, I didn't know this until pretty recently, if you look up at the top of this section in your Bible, the heading of Psalm 51 says this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So David wrote this psalm in response to this conversation he had earlier. And I think that's a really important way to take this passage into account, because we know the situation. David has been confronted with the sin. David feels the weight of his sin, and this is what he writes: "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." I really love this call to righteousness because he knows what he's done. He wants a clean heart and he wants to be in the presence of God, even though he doesn't deserve it. I think that's a really powerful thing. But I also really love the rest of this passage that I was less familiar with because it wasn't in the song. Let's see. Yeah, verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I love this section of scripture, especially where he says, "You do not delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings," because that seems counterintuitive. If you've read much of the Old Testament, you know that this is the system that they used. This sacrificial system was used to absolve you of your sin, and that in itself is an act of grace, because the sin and or the death that we deserve on account of our sin is taken place. An animal has taken the place of that sin and has taken that death on instead of us. Even before Jesus, this sacrificial system was an act of grace by God, but it was imperfect, and it was just a shadow of what was going to come when Jesus was going to fulfill that sacrificial system once and for all. But here's the deal. The reason that I believe David writes this, the reason that he says you do not delight in sacrifice, and the reason that Jesus quotes a passage in the New Testament that says, "Go and tell me what this means, go and learn what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice," is this. The sacrificial system was being abused. Just like those same people looking for the loopholes that Paul mentioned earlier, this is what you would do. This is what the Pharisees would do. You would live your life in sin and treat people horribly 364 days of the year, but then you would come in on that last day, on the Day of Atonement, and you would give your sacrifice and you would be absolved of your sins. But the problem wasn't ever really being addressed. God is not interested in us trying to game the system. God wants our hearts to change. David says, the sacrifice that God wants is not a burnt offering. The sacrifice that God wants is a broken and contrite heart. God doesn't just want us to get away with our sin, even though it is forgiven. God wants us to learn from our sin because God doesn't want us to live in our sin even a second longer than we have to. And that is an act of grace. God forgives our sins, but he so badly wants better for us. God wants our hearts to be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit because he doesn't want us to live there anymore. This is a cheesy line, a cheesy quote that I said to the youth group, that I say to them sometimes, but I think it holds true. It's that God loves you exactly where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. Let me say that again. God loves you exactly where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you there. This morning, we offer you that invitation. There are people here who are willing to talk with you through that sin, through these awful things that have imprisoned you, through these things that are holding you back. And we also offer the invitation to put on Christ in baptism because we have the grace of God. We have forgiveness for those sins. We have people that will pray with you. We have people that are here to listen to what you have going on in your life. If you need anything at all, please come as we stand and as we sing.